The life of King David. We've been in it now for a little over a year, and we're coming to the close of his reign and the close of his time as king. 2 Samuel 21. This is a strange section, and you will no doubt find it perplexing, but that's why we study it together. 2 Samuel 21. It's fairly short. We're going to read from verse 1 to verse 14. So let's read the passage and then look into it together. 2 Samuel 21. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them. But Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said to him, "We have no silver, we will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." So he said, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." Then they answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell all 7 together and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days in the beginning of barley harvest. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. Verse 12, then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son and the men of Jabesh Gilead who had stolen them from the street of Beth-Shan where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son in the country of Benjamin in Zillah, in the tomb of Kish his father. So they performed all that the king commanded, and after that God heeded the prayer for the land. Dealing with the sins of others. If I asked you the question this morning, who has hurt you the most? You'll probably think of someone right now. It'll be very rare amongst us, including me, if your response to that question was, "Myself." Actually, that's the correct answer. Because you will sin far more than you will ever be sinned against. Getting that perspective is fundamental to a Christian worldview. My biggest problems are inside me, not around me. Like in the early 1900s when the Times of London suggested a talking point and they put out this question, they posed this question for people to send letters to the editor about, and the question was, "What's wrong with the world today?" G.K. Chesterton wrote this letter to the editor. "Dear sir, regarding your article, 'What's Wrong with the World?' I am, yours truly, G.K. Chesterton." Chesterton understood the perspective. If you understand that and begin to internalize that, it will dramatically affect and change your experience of living in a fallen world. However, it won't change the realities of having to deal with living in a fallen world, because though your greatest problems are inside you, they definitely won't be your only problems. You will be and have been sinned against. You will live with, and you do live with, the consequences of others' sins. Right now, you could enumerate in detail how other people's sins have affected you in marriage, in your parenting, in the nation itself, from this government, previous governments, previous governments. How you were sinned against by your parents, how your children have sinned against you, how in business you've been sinned against. And so you're going to find yourself in situations where, even though your greatest problems are inside you, you are going to find problems you didn't create, you didn't ask for, you didn't make. What do you do then? How do we deal with other people's sins? In this short and strange passage from the life of David, we're going to see David deal with the sins of others. Now, you'll agree we've seen enough of David's own sins, haven't we? David has dealt with his sins and the consequences of them, adultery, murder, his failures with his children. But now we're going to witness David in later life dealing with the painful consequences of other people's sins. This passage, 2 Samuel 21, is hard to place in David's life. Some think it happened earlier and it's just placed here by the editor as a kind of appendix. Others, like me, think this happens chronologically after the rebellion of Absalom. This is late in David's life, and really at the end of his life, he's now dealing with the pain of things that happened in his youth. To walk through this account together is to see some things that will be very familiar to us. You're going to see devastating consequences of others' sins. You know that in your own life, and you will see it here again. But we're then going to see David's response. We're going to see some drastic action, something that we need to pay close attention to and understand. And then lastly, we're going to see something else, something very unusual, something that belongs to believers. And this is a model for us as we untangle the mess we often find ourselves in, even if it's been caused by others. So, let's begin by looking at the first thing, the devastating consequences of sin. The devastating consequences of sin. 2 Samuel 21 and verse 1, we read in the first part of the verse, "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord." Now Israel, like all nations during this time, mostly lived off subsistence farming. They depended on the rains to come, and they depended on that for the harvests. The harvests fed them and fed their livestock. Some stockpiling was possible, like Joseph once did, but not enough to see one typically through several years of bad rains. You'd need enormously good harvests like Joseph had in order to really stockpile. And so for the first year, they would have said, well, it's just really a bad year. We hope for things next year, expected better. The second year, when no relief came, they would have been perplexed. And now they would have been suffering. But they were tentatively sure that it couldn't happen for a third straight year. And then when it happened for a third year, David now sought the Lord as the nation's representative. You see, David, knowing the law, would have remembered that Deuteronomy 28 had promised Israel blessings and cursings. That if they obeyed the covenant, there'd be blessings, and if they disobeyed, there'd be cursings. One of the blessings in verse 12 went this way. It says, "The Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand." He says, "You shall lend to many nations and shall not borrow. Such will be your abundance." Conversely, the curse, disobedience, painful discipline and chastening. Verse 23, God says this, "If you disobey, if you don't keep the covenant," he says this, "and your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed." Well, David, knowing that, would have known, if we haven't had rain for 3 years, this is happening. We are in breach of covenant. This is divine displeasure. So David undoubtedly went off to the prophets to seek the Lord. Probably Gad, maybe Nathan, we're not told. And he asks, why is the land under this kind of judgment? And this is the answer that David gets from one of the prophets. Look at your text, end of verse 1. And the Lord answered, it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Now, way back when we began this series, we actually touched on this when David first began his flight from Saul. But to properly understand what has happened, we need to back up a bit further. And so keep your hand in 2 Samuel, keep a bookmark there, and then turn back to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9, just to see a brief summary of what's behind this. Joshua chapter 9. Joshua 9 and verse 3. We read, but when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp of Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a far country, now therefore make a covenant with us. Verse 9, so they said to him, from a very far country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard of his fame and all that he did. So these Gibeonites were Canaanites. They were part of these wicked tribes that Israel had been told to destroy. They either had to vacate the land or face divine judgment in the form of invading Israel. These Gibeonites chose neither fight nor flight. They chose deceit. They pretended that they weren't Canaanites at all, that they'd come from far outside the land, that they didn't belong to God's curse and judgment. They weren't part of these Canaanites. No. They traveled. Look how long it took them to get here. Look at how worn out their bread is. It's moldy, and they've been traveling for so long. And then they flatter the Israelites, and they say, you know, we heard of you miles away. Everyone in these far countries have heard of your fame, and we just want to make an alliance with you. We just want a treaty with you because we know you're God's people. Well, we're told here in Joshua that the men of Israel and Joshua did not consult the Lord. And so they hastily make a peace covenant with the Gibeonites, and 3 days later they find out they've been tricked, that these are their neighbors. Well, they're very angry, and they remonstrate with them, but they can't attack them because they just made a covenant in the name of the Lord that they would not attack them. So they subjugate them. They put them to servile labor in Israel. But now these Gibeonites essentially become this little tiny Canaanite enclave within Israel living there. And that's the situation for 400 years until Saul. Now Saul's actions are never recorded for us in the account of Saul's life. It doesn't come up in 1 Samuel. But we can plausibly reconstruct when and why he did this. Do you remember when Saul was hunting David? Remember that time when David went into the tabernacle at the city of Nob and he was hungry and the priest gave him some of the showbread? And you remember that after that, Saul came up and he said, why did you help David? And the priest said, I didn't know that you were against him. Saul made one of his foreign mercenaries, Doeg, to fall upon the priest, destroyed the whole town of Nob. Having done that, he now had the chance to move the tabernacle. And Saul moved it to the town of Gibeon, which was in his tribe of Benjamin, far to the north. And so he moves the tabernacle into the town of Gibeon. The problem is, Gibeonites live in Gibeon. And so Saul, very likely at that time, breaking the ancient vow, breaking the covenant, launches an attack on them. We can picture the rationalization. Why should these descendants of these Canaanites who lied to us in the first place, why should they live here in the very place where we want to put the ark? So Saul falls upon them, probably unarmed, unprotected people. They'd become water carriers and woodcutters. He doesn't succeed in wiping them out. He certainly wiped them out of their main city, Gibeon. And they had about three other cities that we read about. And there the tabernacle goes. Even in Solomon's day, the tabernacle is still sitting in Gibeon. Well, these Gibeonites are still alive in David's time. And now David knows from the mouth of the prophet that this is the result of this sin by Saul. Unpunished murder polluted the land. God, in fact, said that exactly in Numbers 35. Listen to verse 31. God says this, "Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who's guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death." Verse 33, "So shall you not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it." So before we rush to come up with some theology of curses upon countries and superstitions, remember it's really quite simple here. Israel was in a unique relationship with God, and there was a three-way tie between God, his people, and the land. They were bound together by covenant. If Israel broke the covenant, they were not only disobeying God, they were defiling the place in which God's holiness rested. And all the more if there was murder in that land. Blood shed by a murderer's hand couldn't be covered up. It was almost like a living thing which cried out for vengeance until the blood of the murderer silenced its voice. And here there's two complexities. One, the murderer, Saul, is dead. Two, the murderer, Saul, was the king at the time, representing the whole nation. And so there was a way that the whole nation murdered those people. This was a public crime. And for those reasons, the land and Israel is in breach of covenant. Saul is one man, but that one man is the federal head of the nation. He represents all the people. This is a public crime. It deserves public punishment. He's murdered the Gibeonites and no justice has ever come about. Maybe you're asking, why did God take so long? Why didn't he bring about this famine during the time of Saul? We don't know exactly. We know Saul died just 8 years after killing those priests at Nob, so there wasn't much time. And moreover, there was so much turmoil for so many years, perhaps we can speculate God was seeking a time when it was essentially tranquil and all the attention would be turned on this so that there could be justice done. We don't really know. In the end, we also see the long-suffering of God, giving us time and space to repent, to put things right. But here it is, 40 years later, and David must deal with the consequences of another's sin. Now here we extract a number of truths about sin and its devastating consequences. Firstly, you and I, we sin individually, but the effects are corporate. You don't have to be guilty of someone else's sin to feel its effects for it to hurt you. You know that. Nor is it possible for you to sin in such a way that no one around you gets hurt. The Israelites in this famine, they hadn't harmed the Gibeonites, but they were living with hunger and starvation. Well, we all know this, but sometimes I think we still think it's unfair, as if the only consequences I should ever face are those of my own sin. But friends, that isn't the way God made us. Think about it. God didn't make all 7 or 8 billion of us separately and individually in this massive human factory. He made us all descend from one man. One man. We have solidarity in Adam because we are all related. Many people, one race. That's why when we read this morning in Romans 5, that Adam's sin could pass to all. Number one, because we were all physically, naturally within Adam at the time. And secondly, because he was appointed our federal representative. And by the way, that's also why Jesus can die for all of us on the cross and not have to die 7 billion times over for each individual. You see, solidarity is bad news when we think about sin because I inherit Adam's sin. But it's really good news when it comes to redemption, because it means Jesus can die for all of us once. This, friends, thinking of sin in isolation, thinking of it as purely individual, just isn't the way sin works. Sin is never entirely private. We don't exist in isolation. One man's evil can defile others, harm others, entice others. Even that supposedly private sin, that secret sin that you do, where you say to yourself, it's not hurting anyone, it's just something I do. It is hurting others because it's changing you for the worse. The effects will show up. We sin individually, but the results are corporate. The fallout of someone else's sin is with you today. Isn't it true? Someone in your family chose unbelief at some point. Isn't it true that someone perhaps harmed you in the family? Maybe someone left the home when you were young and abandoned their parental responsibilities. Maybe there was unbiblical divorce and you lived with that pain of that separation. Maybe someone in your home chose alcoholism and it brought devastation and abuse and horror. Maybe someone in your home chose financial recklessness. Maybe someone chose to keep pornographic magazines at home and you found them and it's marked your life ever since. Maybe someone chose anger or self-pity as a way of life and it became a default way for you of handling things. Yeah, we could probably spend hours listing out the ways that we live with the consequences of the choices of our parents, of our friends, our siblings, our peers, our government, our church, previous governments, other nations, indeed our ancestors. And the wrong way to think about that and the worldly way to think about that is to live with a victim mentality, to lather and marinate in self-pity and say, I deserve so much more and when are my rights going to come to me? The biblical way to approach this is to say, I live in a web called the human family. A big chunk of my life is going to be responding to and living with and dealing with the consequences of other people's sin. That's reality. That's life. The second thing that we see here from David and this situation is that time doesn't remove or lessen the guilt of other people's sin. However many years stretch on, what is wrong remains wrong and must be dealt with. Consequences and judgment can show up decades after the events. You can ignore them. You can pretend they're not there. You can keep blaming others. Every time it comes up, you can kick the can down the road and hope someone else picks it up. It won't change. Consequences will still catch up. Time doesn't remove the guilt. And I think the third and hopeful and encouraging thing here is that consequences of other people's sin can be traced back to their sinful beginnings, their source. You see, you notice David wasn't looking for mysterious curses. He wasn't rolling the bones. He wasn't flipping a coin. He wasn't, reading the entrails of a hen. He was looking for biblical cause and effect. What happened that brought this about? What is the sin? You know, there are many things you're going to face in your life which God is not going to give you the reasons for. And when that happens, we rest in His sovereignty. Lord, why did you take this person? Why did so-and-so die? Why did we experience that attack? It wasn't a provoked thing. Why were we victims of that crime? You're not going to get answers for things that are in the deep counsels of God's sovereignty. But you know what? There are enough things in life that are really no puzzle. They really aren't very confusing as to why they are the way they are. In fact, they're only puzzling to those who refuse to see, or to those who want to make sure that when they look, they don't find anything incriminating. You know, they scan like the person who doesn't really want to read what's in the fine print. But for everyone else who's looking into your life, it's pretty obvious why you have many of those consequences in your life. It's not a mystery. Life, friends, is not pure mystery. There are enough consistent sowing and reaping phenomena in life for you to figure out where this began. Sow apple seeds and you get apples. Sow this kind of behavior, you get that kind of result. David understood life is filled with other people's sins and we must deal with it. Time doesn't remove the guilt of that sin, and they need to be traced back to their sinful source. Well, now, David must respond to this. So look secondly at the drastic compensation for sin, the drastic compensation for sin in verse 3. Therefore, David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" Verse 4, "And the Gibeonites said to him, 'We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us.'" Now, notice just as we start this section, what David does not do. Notice David does not pout that this is unfair. You don't find him slamming down his fist and say, "Why must I deal with what Saul did?" David doesn't pout that he has to bear the brunt of Saul's sin, nor does he point out the obvious. He doesn't say, "You know, this is a legacy of the previous king. And because of the legacy of what he did, and that king is now dead, it's really not my fault. It's not my problem. Sorry, Israel. Famine here on out because of the legacy of Saul." Now, he doesn't make the mistake of saying that other people's sin always makes it other people's problem. David is now the king. He represents the nation now. Saul is dead. David must man up and find a way to deal with the injustice of what happened. So he asks the Gibeonites, "What do you want to make restitution for what Saul did?" The Gibeonites say, "We don't want any money from Saul." But that second phrase where they say, "We don't want anyone put to death," is more of a ploy of negotiation. They say they have no claim to execute any Israelite, but what that really suggests is that they're waiting for David to agree to hand over the Israelites over to them. In other words, they're not saying, "We don't want this to happen." They're really saying, "We don't have the authority to do it. You do." And we see that in the very next verse. Look at the end of verse 4. So he said, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." Verse 5, "Then they answered the king, 'As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose.' And the king said, 'I will give them.'" Now that seems pretty shocking to us. But let me give you a few things to think about. First of all, there was the acknowledged law of the ancient Near East that a family was in solidarity. Do you remember that when Achan was judged for his sin, his whole household was judged with him? You might remember when Korah was in rebellion, his entire household was swallowed up in the earth with him. Do you remember years later when Darius is trying to punish those men who tried to conspire against Daniel? All those men and their families are thrown down into the lion's den. Harsh? Yes. Brutal? Yes. In keeping with the circumstances of these harsh, primitive societies? Yes. Friends, this is centuries away from the systems of laws and rights built upon the revealed full Word of God, Old and New Testament. Second thing to think about is this: the Gibeonites were unbelievers. Yes, they'd managed to live within Israel for all these years, but they would have kept their old evil Canaanite culture within the borders of Israel. They understood the laws of retaliation for blood, but they didn't understand the meaning of grace and forgiveness. Now, I think to their credit, if we can give such people credit, they didn't spend all their years demanding justice, protesting, disturbing David's kingdom. Apparently, they just got on with their lives. But now that God intervened on their behalf, all they know in their culture is vengeance. And a third piece of the puzzle is this. It seems that Saul's own family was partly related, maybe through intermarriage, to some of the Gibeonites. You can do your homework on this and look in 1 Chronicles 8 and 1 Chronicles 9, where you'll find that Saul's grandfather, great-grandfather by the name of Jael, was actually the father to Gibeon. And if so, and there was some intermarriage here, Saul was actually slaughtering some of his uncles and cousins. So that added to the heinousness of the crime. So look at verse 7. What does David do? "But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, and the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mehelathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all seven together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. David spares lame Mephibosheth, but there's a different Mephibosheth, same name, different guy. He and his brother and the sons of Michal, who you might remember adulterously married Adriel when she was already married to David. And David has these ones killed. According to Numbers 25, it was illegal for Israelites to be hung or impaled while still alive. They were to be killed first. So it's very likely David ordered a quick and merciful execution before handing the bodies over. Could Saul have imagined in his time of sin that this would be happening 40 years later? Could he have imagined that this would take place? Could all of these individuals, as they spent their lives, have imagined the sins of my father or grandfather will one day catch up with me and even bring my life to an end? Ah, sin will always take you further than you want to go, make you more than you want to pay, and keep you longer than you want to stay. Well, is this human sacrifice? Not at all. The law of Moses forbade that. And their lives didn't atone for sin. You needed an innocent life to atone, remember? But this is the Old Testament law of Exodus 21. If any harm follows, you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Legal retribution. In fact, in the nation, if there was an unsolved murder, there had to be a blood sacrifice to atone for it. How much more should a known murder done by the king should have the death penalty that followed? Saul, not alive, but punished through his descendants. Now, we who live now under the blanket and security of the new covenant, we might look on this brutal world with dismay. And so we should. But consider the applications for us. David, in this world, was willing to make some very hard and difficult decisions to deal with the sins of others. Drastic decisions. Drastic compensation. This was someone else's sin. This was sin in the past. This was sin from a predecessor. But is David willing to step up and deal with it? You see, David had already been accused of being a bloodthirsty man. He'd already been accused of being vengeful against the house of Saul, even though he'd done everything to show kindness and the opposite. Is this going to help his cause? If anything, people are going to misunderstand him more, slander him more, continue to say, you see, it's just a vendetta he has. David is willing to make some hard, drastic decisions to deal with other people's sins. Christians, dealing with the sins of others, the fallout of other sins, is messy. It's complicated. It's usually unpleasant. When we sit in the counseling room, as Joel James once said, sometimes you're tempted to reply, did you try to mess up your life this badly? I mean, was it a conscious effort to see how complicated and messed up you could make your life? I mean, are you competing with someone to mess up your life? And as you sit with that mess, redressing it and untangling those strands, it's possible, but it's hard. It's grueling work. And that's why most people avoid it. And they let the cancer grow, and they let the sore fester, and they kick the can down the road for someone else to deal with. Friends, when you begin to deal with other people's sins, sometimes it involves hard confrontation. Sometimes it involves the exposure of someone. Sometimes it can involve church discipline. It can involve hours of counseling. A difficult process of sorting things out in your marriage, in the home, in your parenting, in that dating relationship, in the church, until finally, through long process and through patient application of Scripture, it now looks biblical. It functions like God says it should, and there's blessing. there's shalom, there's release. The guilt is gone, the situation is becoming more orderly. Yes, there'll still be wrinkles, there'll still be scars, there'll still be bruises, but it'll be pleasing to God. Dealing with sins. David was willing to do drastic compensation. And for that, in this brutal world, we should still honor him. But there's one more piece of the puzzle that shows us David's heart in this whole painful episode. And that is, thirdly, the deliberate kindness towards sinners. Deliberate kindness. Look at verse 10. 2 Samuel 21, verse 10. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, and from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Beth Shan, where the Philistines had hung them up, after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there. And they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. So they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. Understand what's going on here. The bodies of Saul's relatives had not been buried. The Gibeonites were pouring vengeance upon them, and one of the greatest acts of vengeance was to leave the bodies exposed, to not bury them. It's how you showed contempt for an enemy. Well, Rizpah, the lady in this section, was one of Saul's concubines, one of his legal wives. Two of her sons were the ones executed. So this mother takes her mourning clothes, her clothes of grief and mourning, and she stays near the bodies of those hanged. She's not able to get them herself, and she simply stays there. It says from early harvest, which was March, spring, till the latter rains, which was later on in the spring. So at least days, weeks. And she keeps away the scavengers that are coming upon the bodies, both birds and four-footed. And this vigil she kept up, likely a sleepless, partially fasting affair with profound grief. And finally, David hears about what Rizpah has done, and he says, it's time to finish this. Let's put an end to it. And he commands that the remains of Saul, Jonathan, and these seven are now to be gathered up and all taken to their family tomb in Benjamin, the tomb of Saul's father, Kish. This former enemy of David, in spite of how much harm he did to David personally in his life, and in spite of all the harm he's now brought upon David, and in spite of the fact that he's now made David look like an awful man 40 years later, David gives him a state-sponsored burial with honor. Once again, David shows love and forgiveness to his enemies. Many men would have added resentment against someone like Saul for all the additional headaches he had now given him. But though David has acted drastically and decisively, here you can see there's still compassion and mercy for Saul's family. He's solving other people's sins, but he still has a heart for the very people who caused it. Let me give them a burial with honor. Let me let this family at least have a time of consolation. Let me give them that which will heal these wounds. Yes, Saul did this, and Saul brought it upon them, and now there's terrible grief caused by Saul. Let me help fix it. See, as a shepherd, David would have remembered, sheep get lost. Sheep fall into ditches. Sheep get caught and torn on thorn trees. Sheep wander away, and it's their fault. But shepherds are not sadistic and cruel. They fetch lost sheep. They rescue trapped sheep. They bind up broken limbs. They put oil on wounds and scratches. Shepherds don't say to sheep, that's what you get. Shepherds go looking for sheep. And even though Saul's family had brought this pain on itself, David is not standing there gloating. He hasn't got folded arms. He isn't saying, well, what do you expect? You see, I told you. David still seeks the good of all, even when it's obvious who brought the pain on the nation. And now don't miss verse 14. At the end of verse 14, it says this, "And after that, God heeded the prayer for the land." So you see, when did the famine end? Not with the killing of the seven descendants of Saul, but only after all of them, together with Saul and Jonathan, are given a fitting burial in their own place. It seems God honored the prayers of David and Israel, not just when justice was done, but when mercy and grace was added to the justice. When you and I deal with other people's sin and the pain that they've brought into your life, we do well to remember kindness, the gospel. You see, we are sinners saved by grace, and so are the ones who are sinning against us. We are sinners in need of change, helping other sinners in need of change. Christ came to die for sins of others and of us. That's why Jesus reminds us that when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we say, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." Oh, brethren, as you deal with other sins in your life, the question is not just, how can I fix this? How can we sort this out? The answer is, the question is also, how can I bless these? How can I help them? How can I draw them to Christ? How can even the one that offended me or hurt me, is there not yet some way that there can be mercy for him, help for him, grace for him? Devastating consequences, drastic compensation, and deliberate kindness. This is a formula for working through the pains and complexities of life. As you see this, you see how to deal with other people's sins. But let me finish with this. You also see a shadow of someone else. Think of the Lord Jesus, who came to this earth entirely because of the devastating consequences of others' sins. Not a sin on himself, not a thing he had done wrong, but here in the form of man, entirely to deal with the fact that we had messed up the world. Here he was to deal with and embrace and fix the mess we made of the world and of our lives, and he's still doing that. And then think about drastic compensation. It wasn't seven other men who were impaled, it was Jesus himself. In fact, the word here in 2 Samuel, impaled, may be the very first reference to the word crucifixion. A strange shadow of the one who would come and give radical, drastic compensation to who? To God the Father. There on the cross, Jesus paid for our justice, taking our wrath and curse for us. And when all that is done, he maintains deliberate kindness for us. Even when we're enemies, he continues to draw us, seeking life for us and life more abundantly. And that's still for you today. Right now, if you haven't received him, you can receive him. He calls all of us. No one is excluded. Everyone is called. Come to the Savior. Let him embrace you. Let him fix up your life. However damaged it is, however broken it may be, he will heal it. Come to this Jesus, who took your drastic compensation and gives you that deliberate kindness. Beloved, this is our pattern for making our way in a sin-cursed world. This is our Savior himself. Let's pray together. Now, Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for even the hard accounts of Scripture, that as puzzling and as difficult as they are, we still see eternal principles. And so as we go from here and we live our lives in a web of the human family, dealing with other people's sins, Father, help us to face them like David did, with boldness, with honesty, with manliness, with integrity. And then, Lord, help us to do what is biblical, be it ever so drastic, be it difficult, be it painful. Help us to embrace the biblical solution. And in all of it, let the soothing balm of kindness and grace be what we apply to others' lives as well. Not just justice, but mercy and kindness. And thank you for all three seen in our glorious Lord Jesus, who came to save us from our sin and paid that drastic compensation and poured the kindness of God upon us. And so we pray, O God of grace, let there be none here who refuse to receive the extended hand of God. Let each one receive that grace which is so beautiful. It is irresistible. It is delightful. We want it. We desire it. So grant that your Spirit would work on us as we go from here. In Jesus' name, amen.